Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Let's go to our Father. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for this Lord's Day and the opportunity to assemble ourselves together here. We pray, Father, that you would meet with us. The promise that Jesus made is that where two or three are gathered in his name, he is in their midst. And we desire that our covenant God would now meet with us as we've assembled to meet with him. We ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Speak to us through your word, through the hymns, through the preaching of the word. Speak to us, Father. Speak to us through our ears, but also that special way that your Spirit speaks in our spirit, in our soul, as he confirms and applies and directs and uses the word to our sanctification. To that end, Father, we pray that we would leave here more like Jesus than we were when we entered. And it is our desire that he would be glorified, both here in the worship service, and especially, Father, in our lives in the week to come. All these things we ask of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn then to the Law of God, which is on the inside front cover of your hymnal. Let us then read responsively the 10 words. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
You shall have the Lord your God as before me.
You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not have that image in them to serve them. For I am the Lord your God, and a jealous God, visiting iniquity of fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me,
but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord God will be guiltless who takes his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For the 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore,
honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's.
Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah 57, and we will read verses 3 through 8. Let's hear God's inerrant word. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks? Among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you've poured a drink offering. You've offered a grain offering. Should I receive comfort in these? on a lofty and high mountain, you've set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts, you've set up your remembrance. For you've uncovered yourself to those other than me, for those other than me, and have gone up to them. You've enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You've loved their bed where you've seen their hand. May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts and minds. And let's go together before Him in prayer at this time. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for Your Word and these harsh words that we have read here. We pray, Father, that when we come to consider them in a few minutes, that they will strike deep into our souls, that we will burn with shame as we consider what we really are, and that You would use these words and others that we'll look at to have an effect upon us and an effect upon us. And sure, Father, to change the way we feel and think and live. Let us not be unmoved by Your Word, but changed. As the old hymn said, Father, changed from this creature that I am. May we who believe in Jesus Christ make it clear to the world around us of what their situation actually is and what Christ offers to them. But Father, Your Word, as we've looked at with the confession, a catechism rather, it addresses more than just how to be saved, but also how to walk with You, how to glorify You. And we pray, Father, that as we look to the Word, that we would be informed by these things. That we would see how Your Word addresses humanity in every aspect of humanity's existence. And while it might not teach us how to nail boards together to build a house, it does teach us about wisdom on where to build and the morality of building on someone else's land or of building in a shoddy manner or of stealing as we build. God, we pray that we would look to Your Word as we consider every aspect of our lives, that we might be informed by it, and therefore, since it's the only rule for faith and practice, that we would indeed practice what it teaches us, that we would obey it, Father, and thereby glorify You. Shake us. Wake us up. Help us to take our faith seriously, not for an hour on Sunday morning, but for every hour of every day in the week. We've begun yet again the process of selecting leaders, both at the federal and the state level. We pray, Father, that You would give us wisdom. Help us to know who to vote for, which party to vote in, if any party should be voted for. Give us wisdom, Lord. There are many offering us many things and promising us many things and saying wonderful things, but there are many liars in the world. And our land is not preserved from them. Help us above all, Father, not to place our confidence in men or in nations, but in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let us give to Him our whole allegiance and seek to serve Him in every area of our lives. We pray this of You in Christ's precious name. Amen. In his epistle, the Apostle James talks about a man who goes to the mirror of the Word and sees himself and walks away and forgets. I would suggest to you that sometimes for Christians, we go to the Word and we look and we see ourselves and we don't realize it's us. We see others. We read a passage of Scripture and we think, oh, how that addresses this person or that person. And forget that it addresses us. That's Pharisaism. And we are guilty of it at times, all of us. Some of us more often than others. But I doubt sincerely that any believer I have ever known is innocent of that sin all the time. Here in this chapter, we read of Israel some three quarters of a century before Jeremiah's time. An earlier stage. There are prophecies in Isaiah concerning the Babylonians, but the big bully of that day was the Assyrians. And yet, Isaiah is not primarily concerned with Assyria or Babylon. He's not concerned with world politics. And even though he is, in a sense, mingled in the politics of Judah, he's not concerned about the politics so much as he's concerned about the souls, the everyday lives of everyday Judeans. And he describes them here in these words that we've already read in explicitly sexual terms. One of the problems with reading the Bible after the Victorian era is that we have an over-refined sense of propriety, so that when we read these things, we become a little embarrassed. And they are intended to embarrass us. Israel is described here as a cheap whore. That's it. A crack addict who turns a trick for her fix. She's treated as contemptible, disgusting, with no morality, with no honor. And it's talking about you and me, not just Israel. We need to read these words and see ourselves in them before we can understand something else Isaiah says. Come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. So much for our ancestry. You say things about my mother, you're in trouble. I don't think Isaiah missed that trouble. You say things about my wife, and you're in trouble. And Isaiah is calling them nasty names that fit. And these names fit us as well. It's not so much that he's calling my mother a sorceress and an adulterer and a harlot, as he's describing my nature and yours. When you say, you son of a female dog, I'm sorry, I'm not liberated enough to use the word. You're not really calling my mother a canine. You're talking about me. Do you know what the term son of a gun means? It's referring to those illegitimate boys born between the guns on a British man of war. Or what's the Arabic curse? You son of many fathers. But again, it's not so much an ancestral reference or a parental reference as a description of the life, of the quality of these people. Sons of the sorcerer, offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. These who, in verse 4, criticize and mock and make fun and scorn true believers and the true God. Son, children of transgression, offspring of falsehood. Look at verse 5. You can't get more explicit than this. Inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree. Because when you went up to the cultic priest or priestess, you were going up to a cult prostitute. And you literally engaged in the act of intercourse. And that was worship. And while I've never done that, literally the sin is the same. Every sin is what? Every sin, any sin, breaks the whole law. What is sin? We'll get to it later, won't we? Sin is... Now I can't remember. All of a sudden I lost it. Huh? Lack of conformity or transgression of the law of God. Sorry. Wow. I didn't get any sleep last week, and it's still affecting me. Any particular sin is the whole. This is us. Slaying the children in the valleys. Of course, that's referring to child sacrifice. So it's not just sexual, it's murder. These, in verse 6, referring to worship, you've poured out a drink offering, you've received a grain offering. Shall God say how I receive comfort in these? On a lofty and high mountain, you've set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice behind the doors and their posts. You've uncovered yourself to those others than me. Remember, the relationship between God and His people is also spoken of in a sexual sense. In the sense of marriage. That intimacy between a man and wife. That total intimacy, not that we have sex with God, but that total intimacy is the intimacy that we should be having with God. That oneness, that they may be one as we are one, Jesus said. That the two flesh become one. It's that union of spirits and of souls that take place. That's why marriage is to be protected. Because it is a description of the relationship between God and His people, both corporately and individually. And so here he's saying, you expose yourself to others. My wife has no business exposing herself to anyone besides me. And with me, it's not only allowed, it's right and proper and holy. Sex done within marriage is a gift of God and is pure. In any other context, it's vile because it has been perverted. And so this relationship there, you've uncovered yourself to those other than me. You've gone up to them. You've enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You've loved their bed where you saw their hand, and that's a euphemism for seeing their sexual organ. This is very explicit language. That is gross language in many ways. In the following chapter, in chapter 58, tell my people their transgression, the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? God is disgusted with their sacrifices, with their fasts. They have not fasted for the purpose of meeting with God. They've just fasted because it's the thing to do. That's what's so interesting, both in Isaiah and in Jeremiah's time, 3/4 of a century later or so, where while there's idol worship happening, and while there's gross sexual immorality happening, and while there is stealing happening, both commercially and, you know, your money or your life kind of thing happening, at the same time, there's a great deal of religion happening. And it's religion of the true God. They're going up to the temple of Yahweh. They're offering sacrifices. They're praying. They're fasting. They're doing this very, very consistently. Except it's totally inconsistent with everything else that they do. That's one of the reasons these two prophets are so powerful and so applicable. And it attacks us. I will not tell you the verse yet. In fact, I need to open up my New King James, my New American Standard, because I can't find it in the New King James. My eyes are passing over it. This total description of Israel, and this description of us, how vile you and I are. And then we read, I have seen his ways. Brothers and sisters, what have you and I done, thought, said, or felt that God doesn't know about? At the end of the second chapter of John, we're told that people are following Jesus in large numbers, and he doesn't give himself to them. He doesn't give himself to them because he knows them. He knows that they're fickle. He knows that they really haven't trusted in him. They really have not aligned themselves with him. So he doesn't trust in them. They aren't really his, though they're following him. He knows their ways. He knows their hearts. He knows my mind and my heart better than I do. And he knows your mind and your heart better than you do. You and I can and sometimes do lie to ourselves. We excuse ourselves. The word itself even points that out. We come up with excuses for what we're doing. And we persuade ourselves sometimes that that which is evil is good and that which is good is evil. And you don't have to be an outright rejecter of Jesus Christ, an enemy of Jesus Christ, to have that happen. And he knows, he has seen your ways and mine. He knows your heart and mine. He sees the filth and the corruption. In chapter 53, we're told that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. In Romans, Paul writes about us being ungodly, yet sinners, and while we were enemies. This is our description. But hear the gospel in Isaiah. In fact, I want to read verse 17. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. And he went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways. But I will heal him. Do you hear that? I will heal him. At the end of verse 19, he says it again. I will heal him. We need to look at these horrible verses and see what we really are and were so that we can understand the grace of the God who has struck the sinner, has punished the sinner, who is stiffened his neck and stiffened his heart and shakes his face in heaven and cusses God. And God says, I will heal him. In Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The New American Standard has crush him. He has put him to grief. Or as Paul phrased it, while we were still helpless. Helpless because we hated God. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The preceding verse, Paul talks about, you know, somebody might die for a good person. Somebody might sacrifice their life. The story of Roger Young still thrills me after all these years of hearing it. As the song put it in the refrain, he died for the men he marched among, people that he went through basic training with and advanced infantry training with, the men he had spent months training with, the men he slept with, ate with. He sacrificed his life for all of those men. You would do that for a good man, but would you do it for an evil person? for someone who has made it their life's purpose to afflict you, to hate you, curse you, and spit on you? That's what Jesus Christ did. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And then Paul says, and not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. You read through Isaiah and you feel the power of these horrible words as God accurately describes unsaved men and women who are religious. As He accurately describes you and me, what contemptible creatures we are. A creature that after He has struck him and hid his face, and this person goes on, it's the kind of person that I would expect God to say, I know his ways and I'm going to smash him. I'm going to destroy him forever. Instead, He says, I will heal him. And that him is me. That him is you. Can you not feel the power of that radical difference? The just and holy God who cannot and will not tolerate sin in His presence turns to the one who's obstinate in his opposition or her opposition and says, I will heal him. I'll heal her. I'll make them whole. And then all we like sheep who've gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord turns us to his way. And we become his sheep again. How do we respond to this? If we have not yet trusted in Christ, then we should respond by faith in Christ. To understand who and what we were. Enemies, ungodless, sinners. And Christ lovingly suffered that cruel punishment for us. The line there in And Can It Be, long in darkness, how to go, my imprisoned spirit lay. We were in darkness and in chains, and we loved it. We were blind, and our eyes were tightly shut. We hated God. And He healed us. So the offer for salvation is there, to accept that offer. But for you and for me who have already trusted in Christ, how should we respond? Well, first of all, with faith in Christ. Because having believed in Him is not a once and for all thing. Yes, I trusted in Christ on October 8th, 1968. But if I truly trusted in Christ, then I should be trusting in Him moment by moment, every day. I should be constantly repenting of my sins and constantly turning toward Him in faith. And thereby walking with Him. This one who could have, and maybe in a sense should have, destroyed me utterly, chose to heal me. Because this is insanity. The human race is insane. Instead, He chose to heal me. and make me his own. That should result in gratitude and in love and in the desire that God helping me, I will walk with him. I will love him. A friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus, the lover of my soul, I love Janet with all my heart. And she has demonstrated over and over and over again how much she loves me. That Christ loves me far more than she ever could. And I'm ashamed to say, in a sense, that he loves her far more than I ever could. She deserves more from me. How can we not respond back with love? Because I love her, I want to be with her. I had a good time, in a sense, at Knox and at the OPC convention. It's fun to be with brothers. It's great to learn great and glorious things. But I like having, when I go to General Assembly, I ignore her most of the time, but I like having her beside me while she's bored out of her gourd. She probably would have been bored this week when we learned about preaching. I love having her with me. I don't like being away from her. But it should be far more with the one who had turned from me in anger and struck me in anger, and I stiffened up in anger, and he chose to heal me instead of kill me. Because he chose to love me, who is unlovable. Let's bow our heads and our hearts before our God. Father, there's an old song about I love to tell the story. The good news is not just for those unbelievers who need to hear it for the first time. I need to hear it again and again. For I was a sinner and helpless and determined in my opposition to you. And Christ loved me and died for me. And your Spirit healed me and made it possible for me to repent and believe. This is love. This is love that no human being has ever experienced unless they've experienced this love. That we are so vile and so filthy and so contemptible, disgusting, worse than poopy diapers. And yet you chose to love us and treasure us and heal us. Help us to take that love, to cling to it, and to be determined that we will never turn away again. And God, help us that we don't leave the God we love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.